Exodus chapter 2. And we will continue our study in the book of Exodus as we see a tremendous gospel narrative even so early on in the scriptures. And unfortunately, in some corners and some corridors of the evangelical landscape, which is the overarching church, you have many that do not appreciate the gospel found in the Old Testament. But we do know, because what Paul has said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all scripture, not just the New Testament, but all scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God, and is useful for instruction, for reproof, for correction. But here in this narrative, we are at the point where we have learned that Moses, God's chosen one to deliver the Israelites, the Hebrews, out of slavery, was born. And now we're going to pick up the narrative in verse 11, and we're going to see, fast forward into Moses' adult life, the beginning of his, the second part of his journey, right? And so you can see Moses in three 40-year increments, right? We see the first 40 years that he is raised, the first three by his own mother, as it were, by God's providence. But he's essentially raised as an Egyptian in Pharaoh's court, in Pharaoh's household, by way of Pharaoh's daughter. He's 40 years, and the next 40 years, Moses will spend in his first wilderness. This is what we call Moses' wilderness that we will be dealing with today. The title of today's sermon is Moses' Wilderness. And you will see how it mirrors much of our own journey, as it were, realizing that essentially this is not our home, that our citizenship is in heaven as believers. But here we get an Old Testament or an ancient narrative that is very similar to that truth, right? And so that 40 years will be spent in Midian. We're going to talk about that today on some level. And then the last 40 years is the 40 years that he will literally be to do what he was prepared to do all the while, and that is to lead his people out of Egypt, right? That's the Exodus. That's the exit out of, into the wilderness, on into the promised land. Now, Moses himself would not get to see the promised land, but he would spend 40 years leading his people, or the Hebrews. And so I'm going to turn your attention to Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. And may I remind you, as you are looking at this text with me, that this is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Well, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O most gracious Heavenly Father, the one who has preserved these words for us, your people, as we grow in faith, as a body, as a church, as a congregation gathered on this Lord's day, may we be struck again by the power and weight of your holy word. And teach us what we cannot know apart from it. May we see, Father, providentially all that you have before us, that we might be a people who honor and glorify your name, forsaking and fighting our sin daily. And thank you, Father, for the gospel message embedded in this narrative. Thank you, Father, for demonstrating to us that all along you were showing us. It was being foreshadowed. We were to look ahead to the one great Savior and Redeemer that sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for us, your people. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as we turn our attention and try to focus on what's going on in this text, may I remind you that Exodus is a flow. We're talking, it's the second book of a volume of five called the Pentateuch, right? And Exodus is following everything that we've read in the book of Genesis. But what's striking here is that we know this is powerful gospel narrative because it is spoken of in the New Testament. And so I want to take you to a text in the New Testament, beginning at Acts chapter 7. So if you'll turn to Luke's account, Luke is the author of Acts, Luke. But he's quoting a sermon of a particular brother in Christ. And that brother's name was Stephen. And it's often called, maybe in your Bible, the Stephen's speech or his sermon. It's a sermon. I'm going to call it a sermon because Stephen would be the first martyr in the early church. And he stood up and gave a defense. He gave this powerful sermon that I would commend to you to take time to study and read it carefully and slowly in Acts chapter 7. But he does a wonderful job of giving in one sermon a snapshot of all of the gospel in all of Scripture, beginning with Abraham, or even before that. And so as we look at Acts chapter 7, I want us to see what is being brought up here even by Stephen early on and why this connects exactly to what we're dealing with here today. So I will take you again to Acts chapter 7, and we're going to begin at verse 23. Now you'll notice that at verse 22, it is said of Moses, Stephen quoting this, he's saying, and Moses, verse 22, was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Remember, Moses is in the court of Pharaoh, right? And he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now I pick up the narrative here, Acts chapter 7, beginning verse 43. It says, when he was 40 years old, so that's where we get the idea that Moses was 40 at this time of this particular incident where he would leave to Midian. It came to his heart, now notice the language that the ESV uses here, it came into his heart to visit his brothers. Notice he's considering the Hebrews his family. Already we're at least given an understanding that Moses saw himself as a Hebrew, not as an Egyptian, even though he would have been instructed and educated as an Egyptian, right? But he understood. Perhaps it was the time that he was being raised by his own mother till about the age of 3 or 4 when he was weaned from being nursed. She instructed him in the ways of Yahweh. And so he says here, to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged. So that's the very important part of this narrative, because you need to see how Stephen, the preacher, the first martyr in Scripture, is speaking of Moses in relation to the event that we're reading about in Exodus. That is a little bit troubling. I mean, Moses, obviously, is involved in taking someone's life, right? What is Stephen say about that right here? So he's saying that this man, this Egyptian, is wronging a Hebrew, right? And we know that the Hebrews, at this point, already have been enslaved, right? Taskmasters have been set over them. Now, those taskmasters were told, make their work harder. Then, Pharaoh has this idea. It's not working. They're continuing to multiply and thrive. Then he calls in these midwives, kill the male baby, leave the girl baby alive. The midwives do not fear him. They fear God over him. They do not do this, and Pharaoh gets upset. And finally, he says, take all the male children. He tells everybody publicly, just throw them into the Nile. A very wicked thing. And so, think about what's going on here, how even Stephen, fast forward many, many years into the first century, he's saying about Moses, he sees one of them being wrong, and he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Remember what we just read in Exodus chapter 2. In verse 25, he's speaking of Moses. Stephen is saying that Moses supposed that his brothers, in other words, these Hebrews, would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, that somehow God was going to use Moses to deliver them, to help them. But Stephen says they did not understand. And that's often the case. Even God's own people are in situations where they don't understand that God is providing a way of escape. God has provided the means for them to be saved. But in verse 26, and on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. It seems fair enough, right? You would think that's what he should do. Why do you wrong each other? But verse 27, again, Stephen's pulling from what we're reading in Exodus 2. He says, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Doesn't that sound familiar? When somebody accuses you as a believer, who are you to judge me, right? Immediately, someone on the other side gets on the defensive because they feel like they're being judged. But look what happens. Stephen gives us the narrative. Stephen, is preaching the text, if you will. Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, verse 29, Moses fled. And that's really the issue. I know these details are pretty fanciful, we want to know more, but the issue here is what God is doing in moving Moses. You would think that the issue would be the murder or that whatever happened here. Yes, there are some things to see there, but more importantly, what we're seeing in the overarching narrative of Scripture is God moving people. It's time for you to go, Moses. And this is the way, by God's providence and God's sovereignty, that he moves Moses out of Pharaoh's court and out of Egypt. So he flees and he became an exile. And that's key. All throughout Scripture, you're going to read about exiles, sojourners. That word sojourner that comes up in our text. This is a person who is not living where they feel like, where they know their home. Like as believers, there's a sense in which I'm sure most of you here today would know that, this is not my home. Like what I know now as a believer, as a Christian, that God has saved me from my sin. He has transferred me from darkness to light, but he has set me into the family of God, and I no longer am a citizen of the world, of the earth. I have been transferred, and I've been made a citizen of heaven. And so my home, as we will read in Hebrews, I seek a homeland that is beyond this, right? And we see that idea being given to us here in Stephen's preaching that sermon. And so he flees and he becomes this exile in the land of Midian. Interesting. Midian was someone who was born, one of Abraham's second wives, Keturah, gave birth to Midian. They became the Midianites. They were these nomads, but somehow they had this understanding, this relationship of where they were from and who they were. And God uses them to provide cover for Moses in this time of exile, in this particular wilderness that Moses will be in for 40 years. And there, Moses fathers two sons. One of them is Gershom, that is named to us. And it's not uncommon. You would say, well, why didn't they name? Why don't we have the name of the second son? Well, because in that culture, the firstborn, the oldest, there was a lot that was going to be definitive to lines going forward. So it's not that he wasn't important. It's just that's what we're given in the narrative. But what's interesting about this, as we go back to Exodus, before we go back, I want you to slide down to verse 35 of Acts chapter 7. If you look down at verse 35 in Acts chapter 7, you'll read these words. This Moses, Stephen is still preaching, by the way, whom they rejected. Remember, Moses and earlier, Stephen said he thought his brothers would understand. But now, Stephen is saying, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. We'll read about that burning bush later, but that's striking for Stephen to bring that up in light of what we're reading in Exodus 2. Now, go with me, if you will, since we're taking a trip down through Scripture, because it's how beautiful to know that all of Scripture from front to back, right, is all connected. It's one powerful narrative it's a message of redemption, of God's redeeming grace, and then everything else in between, right? But in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning of verse 24, we're going to read these words. By the way, if you don't have a physical Bible and would love one, you don't own one, we would be delighted to give you one. Just let us know. We'd love for you to have one. Love to hear the rustling, that old school rustling of Bible pages, right? Praise God. So in verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 11, we read these words. Now, this is a very important process. Pastor already alluded to this. And I think it's right for us to always consider what we're dealing with in Exodus a matter of faith. But it says there, the word of the Lord, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, right, refused, this is when he was grown up, meaning he's 40, he's getting ready to leave Pharaoh's court, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Well, think about that for a minute. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? In other words, because that he would have, if he did that, he would be identifying himself as an Egyptian. Like I've kind of checked in my Hebrew card and now I'm an Egyptian, right? But look what he does in verse 25. And this is what happens when God saves you by grace through faith, right? This is what happens and he moves you out. You will choose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. We'll talk a little bit more about that in Exodus when Moses had at his disposal. Remember, he's in Pharaoh's court. He's Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, right? So remember, every male child was to be thrown into the Nile. But here, God spares Moses in this ark, as it were. And God providentially works everything out to where he is now spared. His life is spared. And he is... Again, everything that God had planned is enacted. It's beautiful. And so at that, he says, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Brothers and sisters, that's the story of every true believer. You will be saved and you will become radically transformed. Your mind will be renewed. God will put a heart of flesh. He takes that heart of stone and he puts a heart of flesh. And all of a sudden, you have new desires. It doesn't mean you are sinless. It doesn't mean you are perfect. We will still fight our sinful nature as long as we have breath on this side of eternity. But praise God, the day will come when we will have final glorification, full glorification. We will not be dealing with sin and death and disease and anything anymore, but we do on this side of eternity. But we are transformed. And we begin to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the completer or the author and finisher of our faith. And when you think about that, if you can come to the place where you see persecution and insult and suffering as treasure, you know something has happened in your heart. Because most of us, if we're honest, and Moses would be the same way were it not for the faith that God gave him, I assure you. He was no saint, but he had a Savior, and there was one who saved him and prepared him and called him and led him so that he could lead others out. But you and I have to be honest that we fight our own sin and we want what the world has to offer. We know this because later in the Exodus narrative, you're going to see the Hebrews, even those that are in the wilderness, grumble and complain to the point where they themselves say, I wish I could go back to Egypt and have, you know, I miss the stuff. I miss all that I was given in Egypt. I'd rather have that than I'd rather have the faith and you know, all that God has provided for me. In other words, they'd rather be enslaved. Why? Because the sinful human condition desires and wants sin. We want satisfaction and pleasure. We want to satisfy those innate human desires. But then God comes in mercifully, and he transforms us. This is why Paul talks about new life in Christ. You know, anyone who is in Christ is a new creature, a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's what's happening. That's the story that we're reading here. Moses is not a man who is capable on his own to just go out and say, if he were left to himself, he would have found a way to say, maybe not even go out. But look, the providence of God to lead him out to go check on his brethren because he identified with the people of God, because he was a child of God. Right? So he went out to go see, and that's where he saw this Egyptian oppressing a Hebrew, and he stepped in. Now, we'll talk about that because there's a long-standing debate on that. Whether did, in fact, you know, Moses commit murder or not? Is it something else? And we're not going to solve that debate because people go back and forth on debates all the time. So that's not what I'm here for. But I think we can learn from that anyway. And it's very important to see the gospel in this story. But look, if he finds greater wealth and treasure in Christ, because he's looking for a reward. He knows he's not home. Egypt's not his home. Even though he lived there for 40 years, they trained him that he had the best of food. He had the best of clothes. He had all that life could give him and offer. But that was he knew that wasn't him. He did not belong. But verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, there again, just like verse 24, by faith he left. And it is by faith that we leave the things of this world. It is by faith that we leave and come to the house of the Lord on the Lord's day. It is by faith. But look at this. He left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king, because he knew what he had done. We're going to go back to that in a minute when we get back to Exodus 2. He knew that what he had done was wrong, and he knew his life was going to be sought, right? So he said, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith, trust in God. It is a powerful name. Let us go back to Exodus 2, brothers and sisters. And in that narrative, you'll see a couple of things that I think are very, very powerful. Let's take it in sequence there, beginning of verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, he's identifying himself with his people, and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that. What's that about? He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Murder, right? We could make the case, and again, there are solid cases where, okay, this is just one of those moments where what we see, generally speaking, is Moses jumping the gun, taking matters into his own hands, right? But at the same time, even though he's doing that, that doesn't change God's providential sovereign rule and reign over all events. And so we have to be very careful not to make this about what man does, although it's important. It's not that it's insignificant that he took the life of this Egyptian. It's what it communicates overall. It's what we're seeing, you know, at work sovereignly. Because obviously, let's say you take the view that Moses committed murder, and obviously he would have found forgiveness in Christ, and in terms of his faith would have brought forgiveness, all of that kind of thing. He was just simply trying to step in and intervene because this Hebrew was being beaten. Perhaps maybe his life was on the line, and Moses had to step in there and do what he had to do. And so some have, you know, through some on the other side would argue that it wasn't, he did not commit a sin, he was avenging. And that's why the word avenge becomes important in that sense. Whatever view you take, at the end of the day, I'm going to say that Moses did, again, he stepped over the line there. I think he went too far. But that, again, that doesn't change what God sovereignly was doing all the while, which is beautiful and very, very powerful. Because again, he saw his own being oppressed. This is what Stephen was talking about in Acts chapter 7. So you may want to go back and look at that and then reconcile that and try to understand. But if you, whichever way you land, don't make that, you know, a very, like, don't be a stickler for those details, because that's just what happens when we run up against passages like these. We'll simply have to trust the sovereignty of God and say, yeah, if I decide to land on this about this particular issue, then, you know, my conscience is that's where it's at. But praise God, I know that ultimately I yield to the sovereignty of God in all things. And I take the principle that is being given to us here in this particular. And look, again, one of the arguments for the side that he did commit the simple act of murder was the fact that he did look this and that way. But not only that, but that Pharaoh would actually go after him to kill him, to take his life. So he knew that that was going to go, that was an issue. So that kind of communicates that. But even though God is orchestrating all of these events, providing the whole opportunity with the Midianites, and we know because he winds up at a well. He flees and he winds up at a well. A lot of things happen at wells. One of those things is you can actually find a spouse. Can you imagine? Some of you are like, where are the wells? No. But that it, this, you read these things in Scripture, and this is what he's going to find a wife. He's going to be given a wife. He's going to have two children. He's going to spend 40 years. But God, but what I don't want you to miss here is that God is preparing Moses, much like he prepares anyone that he calls. There is a season of preparation. And whenever a person who believes their call to the ministry does not want to yield to preparation on any kind of level, not in man's traditional way, I'm just talking about just have the humility to prepare and to seek the Lord and to study and to grow in faith, you know there's a problem. They just want to, you know, I just want to do that. I think I can do that. I'm going to stand up and speak. And sometimes that's why you have what you have today in the American church. Is you have people that are not, you know, you have so-called pastors that are really not preaching anymore. They're speaking. They're giving speeches. They're giving motivational talks. And it makes people feel good, but it doesn't do anything good as it relates to the gospel, because one must be, right, called by God to do God's work, not man's work. We must speak God's word, not man's word. And there is a difference. But we must pray that the Lord would continue to keep us, right? Keep us in line with his holy word. We believe here at Christ Redeemer Church that the Bible is authoritative. We believe it is the standard. We don't take the word of God and say, well, some parts of it are really good. Some parts of it, you don't have to believe that if you want. No, we take the whole counsel. We believe the whole Bible, and we will not apologize for that. We stand on the word of God. And Moses was called by God in this sense. And this whole incident, again, was a means. You can say, well, you just have to trust it to the sovereignty of God that he allowed these events to happen for a particular reason. And then the next day, but here's the thing. I think it leads into the next day when he, verse 13, when he went out, the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. Now, this is not an Egyptian oppressing a Hebrew. This is two brothers. These are two Hebrews fighting. But like in every family, right, you're going to have the one that's, you know, that's doing wrong and one who is being wronged. And that's sad, isn't it? It happens. And that's what's going on here in one sense. Of course, this has to do with the people of God. But he said to the man in the wrong. Notice that. Notice that the scriptures here, even as it's translated up into English, gives us this detail, right, that the man who's actually wronging, like he's not right. They're not like both right, right? There's a distinction between one who's wrong and one who's right, right? And he tells the one in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? In other words, why are you doing this to your own family, to your own people? But look at the response. And this is how you know that this person is in the wrong. Because that's the question I had, and it's probably the question you had. Well, how do we know he was in the wrong? What if the other guy did something when Moses wasn't even there? You know how we are sometimes in our family, that kind of thing. But this is far beyond that, because this is something that Scripture's teaching us, instructing us. But here's how we know. Verse 14, he answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" That attitude already clearly indicates, okay, we know he's wrong. Like, there's an attitude coming with that. It's not, and that's often what happens in these kinds of situations. If you've ever been in that kind of situation, you know, if a person's reacting that way, there's a bit of a problem. That could be a red flag. Like, they're defensive already. That means that they're, you know, they've got something to deal with. Now, Scripture here is telling us this person was definitely in the wrong. And so then he goes on to say, "Do you mean?" He goes, "Are you going to kill me too?" And that's the important part of the narrative here. And I'll tell you why. It may not seem like that on the surface, but the reason it's important is because it tells us exactly what God was doing all the while. He was preparing to get Moses out. And this is the way he was going to do it. And that's amazing that these things are orchestrated in such a way. And so what happens? Moses, hearing that, is quickened. And he said, "Oh my goodness, that means it is known." Because if he knows, if this Hebrew knows, and he's the one that's in the wrong, he's probably the one maybe finding ways to make it work with his Egyptian taskmasters. Maybe they, whatever. I mean, that's not in the text. I'm just kind of, you know, hypothesizing there a bit. But what we do know is that Moses understands, he's not dumb. He understands, okay, this thing has gotten out. And that's another reason why, you know, I lean more to the view that Moses was wrong in killing the Egyptian. God was not wrong in allowing that to happen for his own reason, for the people. Absolutely not. But Moses would have to deal with that. And God would be merciful to Moses, as Moses would have to fight his sin all of his lives in whatever wilderness he was in, right? Because remember, God would have to lovingly discipline him, and he wouldn't be able to walk. He was able to see it from afar, but he never got into the promised land, right? But he's in the promised land. In other words, he's where it matters because of God's unbelievable mercy. God called him. God had set them. So this is important to see. He knows that it's known. So now when Pharaoh heard of it, so now King Pharaoh, it doesn't matter to him. Well, it was my adopted grandson. I mean, you know, he's really messed me up here. This is not going to go well. You know, we've got to take his life. It was different. You know, you have to understand that culture at that time. But Moses fled. That's why he's in the wilderness. That's why this is Moses' wilderness. He fled. He fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And then we have this whole narrative come together for us in verse 16. Now the priest of Midian, again, they had some sense because they were offspring of Abraham. It's amazing how all of this kind of works together and how God is providing these kinds of things. Well, this priest had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up. Notice this time. This is second chance, opportunity to leave. Moses stood up, and instead of slaying somebody, you know, overreacting, as it were, he does something different. So there you see a slight progression of what God is going to be preparing him for in the future, right? But Moses stood up and saved them. And then Moses not only did that, he stepped in there, and this was very similar to, you remember when we were in Genesis, Jacob, right, at the well. And then, of course, he gets a wife out of that, too. So you see, there's something about wells. So he wanted to know. In verse 18, when they came home to their father, Reuel. Now, some of you may say, well, who is that? Well, some of you are probably more familiar with the name Jethro. This is Moses' father-in-law. That's the same person here. Reuel and Jethro, the same person. He said, "How is it that you have come home so soon?" They said, "An Egyptian." Now, why would they say an Egyptian? These 7 daughters, one of them whom he was going to marry, right? They see him as an Egyptian. Why? Because he probably, we don't know, the text says, he probably was still dressed like an Egyptian. Maybe he still had the shoes. You know, in other words, he walked like an Egyptian kind of thing. Some of you that are older get that. Some of you younger are like, what does that mean? I don't know what that is. But so obviously he had all the look of an Egyptian, and so they just assume he's an Egyptian, but he's not an Egyptian. He's a Hebrew, right? Can you imagine? So you can see how it would be a process. It would be a process for Moses to shed that, even though he knows deep inside, I'm not an Egyptian. These are my people. But somehow, because of the fact that he was in Egypt and in Pharaoh's, he was in the palace. Some say, again, this is Josephus, like the historian Josephus, points out that the Pharaoh did not have a son. He may have had a daughter, but she was, or something like that. Contending, this church historian is not canonized scripture. It's extra biblical, right? That, you know, if Moses would have stayed, he would have stood in line to be, you know, the next king, so to speak. But that was not going to happen, obviously, by God's sovereignty. But here you have this idea of being raised in this context and taking all that context, at least superficially, on some level. And that can easily happen. Now, for some of us, it reminds me of the other part in Genesis where Abraham and Lot were having to separate. What did Lot do? What did Lot choose? He kind of went, oh, that looks pretty cool down there. And Abraham was saying, you can go that way, or I can go that way, you can go this way. You pick, and I'll go the opposite direction, was Abraham's choice, right? Well, Lot chooses to go down, you know, down to Egypt, or down to right there at Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, I won't go in, I'll just go on the edge of town. But before you know it, Lot he's at the city gate, right? He's working with them. He's one of their leaders and all the, thankfully, by God's grace, there again, it's not dependent on man. God rescues Lot. Right? Because Lot is chosen by God. And it's really amazing to see the sovereignty of God in these kinds of events. But you see that this is at the beginning of this wilderness time that Moses would be living in Midian, and he would shed his Egyptian persona, if you will. And so that's why they described him as an Egyptian. And what's interesting about that is, remember, God called a Hebrew to deliver his people, right? And they're saying, an Egyptian delivered us. The irony, right? That's interesting there. It says, he out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. The reason for that is because it was, especially in those times, in ancient times, it was very important to be hospitable. I mean, there wasn't like a restaurant or, you know, you can go have coffee somewhere and meet me over here at Starbucks or whatever. None of that. Obviously, back then it was like you were expected to come and entertain even strangers. Like hospitality was a big, big deal. And if you weren't hospitable, there was something really, really wrong with you. And so this father's like, wait a second, we're not supposed to do that. You were supposed to entertain this man who helped us that way. Go back and find him and invite him. He'll come with us. And so that's what's going on there, right? And then he says, and Moses was content, verse 21, to dwell with the man. So there's a beautiful picture. It reminds me of Paul's statement, right? In Philippians, I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstance. And there's something about contentment that God uses to grip each of us. Because if we're honest, in our sin, we're not content. We're not content with what we have. We're not content with who we are. We're not content with the job we have. We're just not content. And we're continually fighting that lie. And I'm not talking about a normal desire to try and do better, all that. That's different. I'm talking about just an unholy, a sinful covetousness. It's tied to covetousness, right? We want more. We want what others have. We can't have it, and we feel bad. But more than that, it can take a step further, and we begin to despise those who do have it. But here, Moses was content. And you would say, how? There's a head on his life, right? They want his life, right? Pharaoh's out to take his life, but now he's found safety in Midian, but it's not his home. He knows it's not his home. But he's content to live with the man. He's content to live with Jethro. He's content to be a part of this family. It's not his place, but they take him in. And God uses that time to work contentment into his heart so that he can be content no matter what. Because you have to understand, look at the trade-off. In Egypt, he had everything. It's the equivalent to having the credit card to go and do whatever you want to do, to having nothing and having to depend on whatever was provided in Midian. And they took him in. Here's bread. We'll feed you. Here, I'm going to give you one of my daughters as a wife. So here, and he has two kids and he has a family. He's content to receive whatever God gives him in that moment. There's a lesson there. And so he goes and does that. So again, we see there that Moses was content to dwell with the man, that's Jethro, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. Now, Moses names this first son Gershom. Gershom is a word that's translated up meaning exile or sojourner, one who's not from here. And that's why he says, "For I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Moses is in a foreign land, but he's content because he's where God has him at the moment. It is a powerful thing. Remember, I'll take you back. You don't have to go back there, but I'll read it for you in Hebrews 11:13. Hebrews 11:13 is also the writer to the Hebrews, which if it was Paul, then Paul was quoting from Genesis 23:4. If you're taking notes, you can jot these down. Genesis 23:4, Genesis 26:3, and Genesis 47:9. So all of that is going to be encapsulated in Hebrews 11:13, Genesis 23:4, Genesis 26:3, and Genesis 47:9. And here's kind of a summary in Hebrews 11:13. These, verse 13, these all died in faith. That's how every true believer dies, by the way. Think about it. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What a blessing, brothers and sisters. Matthew Henry says this, talking about this impatient. He said, "Note, it is a sign of guilt to be impatient of reproof. And it is often easier to persuade the injured to bear the trouble of taking wrong than the injurious to bear the conviction of having done wrong." Now, Matthew presses on a nerve there. He gives us the distinction of the one who's in the wrong, the two Hebrews, and the one who was not. And this is the tension between those who are in the faith and those who are not. Those who are in the family of God and those who are not. Those who are children of God and those who are not. And there is that distinction, by the way. Henry goes on to say, and I want to give you this, "Thus, when people dislike good discourse or a seasonable admonition, they will call it preaching." You're preaching at me. You're judging me. Stop being too preachy. "As if a man could not speak a word for God and against sin, but he took too much upon him." Henry also says, "Those that know what it is to be alone with God in holy exercises are acquainted with better delights than Moses ever tasted in the court of Pharaoh." Isn't that something when you think about that? And so as we look at this, I want you to see why it's important to see this narrative the way it's given to us here. Henry Law, that name might be familiar. He lived in the 18th century. I think had something to do, was one of the contributors to the Valley of Vision on some level. But you can go and read about him, look him up. Banner of Truth put something really good out about him. But here, I'm reading from his, it's called The Gospel of Exodus, that you can find on Monergism. And I want to give you some of his words because they resonated with me as I was looking at this, and I want to give it to you. He says, at one point, he says, "Reader, you must see Christ by faith if you ever would see God and enter heaven. You must know Christ in heart if ever you would know peace in conscience and hope in death. Ask then the Holy Spirit that he would make the blazing bush to be a blaze of saving light within your soul. The way to the burning bush lies through an avenue of instructive thoughts." And then he says, "Moses is mercifully rescued from an early grave of waters. Pharaoh's decree dooms to death, but Pharaoh's daughter is the means of life." Have you thought about that? And then look at this quote. He says, "When God has purposes to work, he can make foes his tools." The oppressor's court becomes the refuge of the oppressed. The Hebrew child is caressed as an Egyptian prince, but the perils of the Nile are scarcely greater to the body than the perils of the palace to the soul. Worldly pomp is very dazzling. Worldly luxury is very entrancing. Worldly pleasures are very ensnaring. But there is an ark of safety in the flood of vanities, as in the flood of waters. Moses is neither dazzled, nor entranced, nor ensnared. He looks above and sees a splendor far more bright. He deliberately chooses scorn and affliction and loss and poverty with the people of God. And he finds such scorn to be the truest honor, and such affliction to be the purest joy, such loss to be the richest gain, such poverty to be the most enduring wealth. Wow, that's somebody who got it and understood what was going on in Moses' life. As we read these events and as we continue on this narrative, and you're going to hear next week while this gets crazier and crazier in preparation for the Exodus and all of the stories and all of the things, details you might be familiar with. But I think it reminds us as believers, just like it must have been with Moses by God's providence, that there was something in the waiting and in the exile that was needful and that was to be embraced and appreciated. And we were to really determine to see if we had a healthy longing, like if our longings, our desires were on track, were right. Do we long for the better country? Do we long for that home that is, do we long for that knowing this is not our home? Or are we not longing because we've already found what we love? Are we where we want to be because this is what we want and we want to have it? Hebrew or Egyptian? Because as Pastor Eddie alluded to earlier, all have sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are those who will pursue the delights of this world. There will those who will fall and will embrace the satisfaction and all that the world has to offer. But there are those whom God will call out. And he will take you out. Exodus. Praise God. Because you wouldn't have taken yourself out. But by faith, you long for a better country. Much of what is given to us here as Moses is in his wilderness reminds me of the fact that we must see ourselves in our own wilderness right now. As a believer, brother or sister, you're not here by accident. If you're a believer, praise God, then know that you're in a wilderness. This is not your home. You're in exile. 1 Peter talks about that. If you're not a believer, God may have you here because he's graciously drawn you to hear. I'm not the one that will convince anybody, but I promise you this, the power of his word can convict any heart and convert any person. And that may be some at the sound of my voice or even here today. And you will, your desires will change and you will long for a better country. And it will be like the earth groaning. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 19. I want to read it for you. It'll be on the screen or you can look at it in your Bible. Romans 8, beginning of verse 19. Look at this. For the creation waits and with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Think about that for a minute in light of even everything that we're reading here. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What is God doing here with the Israelites? He is poised to set them free. And yet many of them will not want to be free. But those who are set free will be free indeed. This is what we're seeing in Exodus. We're seeing this truth. How do we do this? Paul says in verse 22 of Romans chapter 8, "For we know, we believers know, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." How do we know this? Genesis 3, since the fall, tells us clearly this has been the case. And not only the creation, he says, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul talks about those who'd be resurrected. 24, "For in this hope we are saved." This is the hope we are saved in. We're not saved in any other kind of hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's not humanism. It is faith. Remember, in Acts, by faith, in Hebrews, by faith. "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope." That's, he's making the clarification there. For who hopes for what he sees? But, verse 25, "If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." We wait for it with patience. Brothers and sisters, let us see Christ in all of these things. Let us see the glory of Christ. See, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Doesn't mean that he wasn't a sinner. We know that he was. But he chose the truth. And even in that time, Moses reminds us how we can sin and what Arthur Pink says acted in the flesh. Acted in the energy, he says, of the flesh. That's an interesting thought. And I thought, but what Pink must have been processing when he came up with that quote, right? When he's thinking about Moses committing that murder, right? Or killing. I think that's the true biblical word. That murder's not in the scripture. When he killed the Egyptian, Pink says he acted in the energy of the flesh. Isn't that what we do when we sin? We act in the energy of the flesh. But brother and sister, I remind you today, if you stand redeemed, saved by the grace of God, right? You can now act in the Spirit. You are to not look, you know, with sight. You are to live by faith, not by fear. We must trust God. And it's an issue of a growing faith for every one of us. And I pray today this narrative is a reminder, right? It is a reminder of an important principle that none can tread the world beneath their feet until they see a fair world above their heads. None can fully appreciate the exile that we're in until we can fully acknowledge and appreciate the homeland we have in Christ. And that is why our safety, our ark, is Christ. Praise God, and all glory be to him. So as you contemplate that particular section of the text, I hope it was instructive, a lot more that we could cover, but we simply just don't have the time. But I invite you to stand with me and let us pray and thank God for his word.